So we will talk about Tazria and Mitzora, although the message that we're going to have about it is probably not what you expect. And we're going to end up spending most of the time on one teaching, on one explanation, one commentary. But before we get that, let's get a little bit of background. In the beginning of the first of our two parshiot, and those of you who don't know, we have two parshiot this week, Tazria and Mitzora. Those of you who will be in Chutz La'aretz this week will find out that they read Shmini because last Shabbat. Who knows what you did? I don't want to know. So Parshat Tazria begins. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor. God spoke to Moshe saying, "Daber al bnei Yisrael Lemor." Speak to the children of Israel saying, "Isha ki Tazria." When a woman becomes pregnant, v'yoldah zachar, and she gives birth to a male child, v'tam'ah shivat yamim, she will be ritually impure for 7 days, kimei nida dovta titma, like the days of nida, of the flow of nida, she will be impure. Of course, this is interesting because there has not been any reference as of this point to nida, so to make a reference to something which we don't know about yet, at least if you're keeping up in order, is a little strange, but nonetheless, what these two psukim, and I'll add in the third one, then I'll say all three, uviyom hashmini imol besar erlato, and on the eighth day, you will then perform the circumcision. So what these two or three verses do is they introduce the laws of ritual impurity of tum'ah regarding the new mother. It will then go into all kinds of laws of Tum'ah and Tahara in terms of different bodily functions and intrigue that can take place. It will start with childbirth, go to other natural and abnormal conditions. It makes a reference to Nida, and it makes a reference along the way also to circumcision. Rashi, when he's looking over here at this, I would say the totality, not just of this one or two or three verses coming up, but when Rashi is looking at the totality of all of this, what he sees is the phrase that I used before, body functions, physiological, man as being a physical being, and therefore man as this physical being, being part of the animal kingdom. Which means, again, if you think about it, what are we? We are hybrids. We both have physical attributes and we have spiritual attributes. When it comes to the spiritual attributes, we have this breath of God within us, which we call a neshama. When it comes to the physical side of us, we have something, you know, if you want, we can say we are stardust. That's what your brother-in-law would say. But you can say that we have a commonality with the animal kingdom. Let's read the words of Rashi. We'll see it clearly in source number 2. Isha ki tazriya amurav simlai, kishem shi yitzirato shel adam achar kol behema chaya v'of, b'maseh bereshit, just as man is created after all of the various animals were introduced to us in the act of creation, kach torato nitparsha achar tarat behema chaya v'of. So therefore, the laws having to do with man, the Torah literally, the instructions having to do with man, are introduced after all of the animals. Now, what exactly is Rashi telling us over here? If you went back to the end of last week's portion, we have a whole section about the kosher animals and the non-kosher animals, which we will look in a second in source number 3. Rashi is telling us that man, the laws of man, the physiological laws of man, are introduced only after all of the animals were introduced. There's a parallel to this. What's the parallel to this? So he's saying this is also the way that creation is described, that by creation, first all the animals, and then man is at the very end of creation. Now, in the Musar movement, there have always been two approaches. One speaking about the lowliness of man, and the other speaking about the greatness of man, which is, in reality, is a reflection of much earlier sources. Which, Shirley, can you open a window, please? Which which when you think about it, it really comes back down to this issue of this of our being a hybrid. When we compare the human species to the animal kingdom, the reality is we're not all that impressive. I'm sorry for saying that, and this was not personal attack on any of you, but if you think about it, you can take a baby horse or a baby a pony or a puppy, and they become relatively self-sufficient in a relatively quick amount of time. A human being, I think it takes at least to the age of 40 or so, till if not more. No, but again, if you just think about it, I mean, a baby, it's not a question of days or weeks or months. So you get to a point of self-sufficiency. So again, as a human species, there's a part of us which is terribly unimpressive. Of course, you can all point out that we have something that all the other animals don't have, and I think it's an opposable thumb. I think that's really the starting point of... I don't know. Okay. No, I'm kidding with the opposable thumb. It's that we have intelligence, is that we have the ability to communicate. I was kidding about... There are people who've gone quite far without opposable thumbs. So you can go like this. You can't learn Gemara without it. Okay, fine. So when you look at the human being, on the one hand, in terms of intellect, spiritual capacity, we're far beyond the animal kingdom. So then I can say, why is man created after all the animals? Because man is the pinnacle of creation. Essentially, you get everything else ready, and then you bring man, who was almost king of I don't want to say the universe, because someone else has but we are within the image of God, who's king of the universe, and therefore man is really in charge. Or you can look at man and say, no, we are inferior to all the animals, because look, in terms of our capabilities, on a certain level, we can't do it. And I said this tension, which you will find in the 19th century discussed a lot, is one which will go all the way back to rabbinic literature. You can judge for yourselves which way Rav Simulai is saying it, because he doesn't make the value judgment. He just says there's a parallel. Just like man is created after all the animals, here the Torah of man, but again, let's keep in mind, the Torah of man as a physiological being, that's exactly the issue over here, is we're talking about physiological beings, about skin conditions, lesions, flows from the body, and so on and so forth. All of man as a physiological being is also being mentioned after the laws of the animals. So just, therefore, what he's really telling us to do is don't make the mistake of starting the beginning of Tezria. Realize that the beginning of Tezria is actually the continuation of the end of Shemini. So we'll just take a look for a second at the beginning and the end of chapter 11, Perek Yud Aleph in Vayikra, which is Parashat Shemini, which some of us read last week. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe ve'el Aaron le'mor aleihem. Dabru b'nei Yisrael le'mor, zot ha'chaya asher tochlu mikol ha'behema asher al ha'aretz. Here are the animals that you will eat. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 43, Pasuk Mem Gimel, al tishaktsu et nafshoteichem, and it's interesting that it refers to our nefesh, don't cause your soul, as it were, to become abominable. Bechol hasheretz hasheretz v'lo titmu behem v'lo nitmeitem bam. Don't let these things make you become impure. Why? Ki ani Hashem Elokeichem, for I am the Lord your God. V'hitkadishtem, and I sanctified you. V'hiyitem kadoshim, and you shall be holy. Ki kadosh ani, for I am holy. Now, and by the way, later on you're going to get to... Parshat Kedoshim. And at that point, all the rabbis who have nothing else to say will talk about, look at the importance of being holy and Kedoshim Tiyu. And so Kedoshim Tiyu is not the beginning of it. Parshat Kedoshim is not the beginning of this holiness obsession. And I don't mean obsession in a bad way. The whole book of Vayikra is a book of holiness. That's what the book is about. I think I called my new book on Vayikra something about holiness. I don't remember what. May have been the search for holiness. I don't remember what it was, but it's... But that's what the whole book is about. And this, the starting point of this is actually immediately after the death of the sons of Nadav Avihu, the sons of Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu. As soon as they die, then this focus towards holiness, which, by the way, a lot of you will remember that the word holy is translated by Rashi, based upon the Midrash, as being separateness. Kadoshim to you, Prushim to you. Right after the sons of Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu, after they die, it speaks about lahavdil, separations going on, not to confuse between what's holy and what's not holy, which means this idea of separation begins at that point, and therefore that's really, in a sense, the turning point of the text, when we moved from something which was clearly Mishkan-centric to go to something which is outside of the Mishkan and holiness which spreads to other areas. What happens in Parshat Kedoshim, which is particularly exciting, is that the holiness is not based upon the Mikdash really at all. It's holiness in other areas of our lives as well, going all the way down to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not something which is, as I said, Mikdash-centered at all. That's something which is really Jewish-centered in all areas of our existence. Yeah. I'm sure it is. You don't want me to do this right now. The problem is not tahar. The problem is tameh, right? Tameh is the problem. Because if you just say impure, so that gives all kinds of problems with it, and then the opposite becomes pure. If you add in ritually impure, then you've made some progress, because you're going to have to, within your definition, take in that ritual part of it as well. So if you want to say spiritually impure, again, on the one level, I could say, and I'm going to get much too far afield and say something that I'm not sure I want to say, but I would define tuma as sensitivity to a lack of life. That's how I would define it. And therefore, the aviavota tuma, which would be contact with death, would be loss of life, and anything that has to do with lack of life and loss of life and potential life is where we're going to be find the tuma, but you're going to then find examples that it's not going to fit as clearly as I would want it to be, and I'll insist that that's the case anyway, so then we'll end up getting nowhere.
I just want to say that the same thing from Rabbi Avraham Kuko, that he says tuma is almost always related to death or the absence of life, and therefore even with Nida, is that a life.
Why do you have to quote Avi Pupko to me? I wrote that in my book. It's in my book. Take a look. Yeah.
I haven't seen it yet.
In Explorations, I wrote that. I wrote that over 10 years ago. You got homework to do. Anyway, I agree absolutely 100% with that, and therefore that's the reference over here to the Nida. That's why I said that I could start trying to show it, but that's not what we want to do. We want to do something far more exciting and far more surprising and something which is jarring. And maybe if you're nice, I'll even speak about possible anthropological considerations of this in modern times. So let's take a look and see what happened. First, let's finish up in source number 3. You should be holy for I'm holy. Pasuk Mem Vav, verse 46. Zo Torah Tavehima. And you see the word Torah is used. That's what got Rashi going over here, the Torah of the... Zo Torah Tavehima, va'of kol nefesh achaya. Haromeset b'mayim, l'chol nefesh hasharetzet al ha'aretz. Lahavdil bein ha'tameh u'bein ha'tahar. In order to create a separation or a distinction between that which is spiritually or ritually impure, ubein ha-tahor, and that which is spiritually or ritually pure, ubein ha-chaya ha-nechelet, ubein ha-chaya ha-shelo te-ochel, that between the animal which is eaten and not eaten. Which is also very interesting, because why am I introducing holiness in this particular context? Why am I introducing tuma and tahara in this particular context? What does this really have to do with comes afterwards? And as I said, till now, I've given one explanation, which I think most of you have bought, and that explanation is that it has to do with physiological issues, and therefore man as part of the human species. So with this, we will now look at the comments of the Sfarno, because the Sfarno's comments over here, as I said, are jarring and revolutionary, and we may as well read them. For those of you who have no idea who the Sfarno is, I'm reading to you from Wikipedia, because it's very authoritative, even though it says over here, this article is not authoritative. No, it writes... I didn't like the article, however. I know that. The article relies largely on a single source. Anyway, what you should know about him, here are the main things about him. He is Italian, which right away should tell you creativity. The various Italian rabbis that we've had in throughout history have been incredibly creative, independent, look at things in a very fresh way. That's one thing that that you should know. Born in 1475, died in 1550. He was a physician. He was a philosopher. He knew Hebrew and mathematics, rabbinic literature. He went to Rome to study medicine. And while he was in Rome, he became very well known within the non-Jewish world as well. A cardinal advised a major scholar to ask him to please teach him Hebrew grammar. And he became very well known. He later on becomes very disillusioned with non-Jews after various things that he witnessed took place. But as I said, he was involved in intelligentsia. He was involved within the highest possible elite within Rome. And he ended up leaving and traveling and being poor for a while. And then he did what most rabbis do. Eventually, he opened up his own yeshiva. And that's how he spent the later years of his life. But he's somebody who is incredibly sophisticated. And I'll just leave that as far as introduction. Excuse me?
So it seems
that in 1475,
didn't he live through all the expulsion?
And
his family was expelled from
him? He suffered. Let's put it that way.
So you're saying he became disillusioned later, but he grew up with that.
He grew up, again, expulsions. We're not talking Spain and Portugal now. He's in Rome.
Right, but his family...
Again,
is it... not Spanish?
I don't know. I think it's an Italian name. Right. For many, yeah. You're a very old community. Yeah, I don't think this... No, I don't think it has anything to do with Spain. Okay, so let's take a look what he writes. His comments are back on Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Bet. What was this? This was the introduction to the laws of kosher food. Remember the verse? Dabru ben Yisrael, Zota Chaya Asher Tochlu, again, why is this verse so important, and why is this a departure from the first 10 chapters of Vayikra? Because the first 10 chapters talked a lot about animals, especially the first 8 chapters. But what was the context that it spoke about animals? Which korban to bring? Which animal to bring as an offering in which particular context? Over here, we're no longer talking about offerings. Over here, we're talking about what you can eat. This is non-offering food. It's really good, very good that we do this right before Yom HaTzmaut, right? Which animals you can... So let's take a look. Source number 4. Now, along the way, you're going to notice I put numbers, right? Number 5, number 7, number 10. You're going to have to display dexterity today to be able to keep one hand over here and then look at those other sources. So let's start. I'm just preparing you that this shouldn't come as a shock to you. Okay? Let's read. Zot ha'chaya asher tochlu. Hine achar shehitnatzlu Yisrael et edyam haruchani shekanu b'matan Torah asher bo hayu ru'uyim l'shrot shechina aleihem bilti emtza'i ki emru v'chol ha'makom asher eskir t'shmi. Avo elecha uverticha. Okay, full stop. He just now gave us context. What is the context that he gives us? He's going all the way back to something which happened before the Torah was given and to something that happened after the Chet HaEgel. Now, you could be asking yourself right now, what in the world does the Chet HaEgel have to do with going on right now? So according to the Sforno, everything. So first, let's take a look at the verse that he quotes, and here is your first test. If you can turn to source number 5 momentarily. Very well done. That's because most of them were teachers at some point, and therefore they're very, very good at this. Okay. Source number 5, where is this? Perek Kaf, Pasuk Kaf Aleph in Shmot. Now, this is real important because you're going to see something now that you may not have paid attention to at other times. When does this take place? If it's Perek Kaf, Pasuk Kaf Aleph, I'll help you. Most of Perek Kaf are the Ten Commandments. Most of Perek Kaf are the Aseret HaDibrot, which means we just now finished V'lo Tachmod, right? There was a couple of verses now in between, and these are the verses which are in between the end of Yitro before we get to the beginning of Mishpatim. So where are we up to? We're still at the foot of Har Sinai. These are the last couple things that Moshe is going to say before Moshe is going to go up. Mizbach Adama Ta'aseli. Who's speaking? God is speaking. What does that mean, Mizbach Adama Ta'aseli? Do you remember a lot of you have received an education that at some point you've been told that the whole reason that we have the Mishkan was because the Jews sinned with the Chet HaEgel, and therefore they needed something concrete, and they needed to build something, and so on and so forth. And here you have a verse which is way before the Chet HaEgel, where God says, when you make me an altar, this is how you should make me an altar. Mizbach Adama Ta'aseli, make for me an altar, Vizavachta Alav et Olotecha, and that's where you're going to bring the burnt offering. Ve'et Shlomecha, and you're going to bring the Korban Shlomim there, a peace offering. Et soncha ve'et bikarecha. This is the place that you're going to bring these offerings. Now, the verse continues, and you see it's bolded at this point. B'chol ha'makom asher ezkir et shmi, avo elecha uverechticha. Any place where my name is mentioned, ezkir et shmi, where I cause my name to be pronounced. Azkir et shmi, avo elecha, I will come to you, uverechticha, and I will bless you. Now, what do we have in this verse and what don't we have in this verse? What we do have is offerings. What don't we have? A mishkan, a building. We don't have a mishkan. One second, what do we have, what don't we have? What we do have is offerings. What don't we have? We don't have a building, right? We don't have one central place of worship, something which we're so familiar to, especially in the book of Devarim. It speaks about it time and time again, about this need for having this central place of worship. Here we have a verse, immediately follow Aseret HaDibrot, and let's remember something. Within the whole ceremony of receiving the Torah, they did bring some offerings already there at Mount Sinai. And later on, when we build the Mishkan and build the Beit HaMikdash, we're told that the Korban Tamid, remember the verse? Ha'asuya b'Har Sinai, the Korban Tamid, is the same Tamid that was done by Har Sinai, which means that there is some kind of continuity or connection between what was done at Sinai and what will be done in the Mishkan. But over here we have mention of the offerings, mention of a Mizbeach, right, of an altar. But there's one thing which is missing over here, and what's that? Before you get to Kohanim and another thing, what's missing over here? There's no Mishkan. So, and quite the opposite. What does it say instead of a central place of worship? What does it say over here? B'kol ha'makom asher etzkir et shmi. Any place where I allow, where holiness will be recognized, as it were, at that place you can build a Mishkan. Which means this is the exact opposite of central worship. Look at the Sforno in source number 6 on this verse. Mizbeach Adama Ta'aseli, just so we see that we're consistent within the Sforno now, then we'll go back to the other one. V'gamken lo titzterech la'asot heichalot shel kesef shel zahav v'avanim yikarot l'man ekarei v'lechem. Avi yaspik Mizbeach Adama. Real interesting. What did he just now say? Don't do, right? Sounds like a Jewish mother, right? Don't spend too much money. Don't But it's interesting. He writes, "V'gamkin lo titzdarech." You're not going to have to. Now, anybody who reads this verse is going to have to ask. Anybody who reads, this comment of the Sorino is going to have to ask themselves a question. What question are they going to ask? So, what happened? Which means later on, we find in Parshat Truma, you know, go collect for me the gold and the silver and the nechoshet and so on and so forth. Meaning, so over here, he's not only noticing, just one second, he's not only noticing that it's just the Mizbeach. What's the Mizbeach made of? Mizbeach Adama. You're not talking about a major amount of money over here, which means, by the way, this really points to a lack of central worship, a lack of building an edifice, right? Okay, we'll get to the Egel, correct. So now you see where he's going to go with this, but what is he noting? You know, arguably, the high point of the Jewish people is at Mount Sinai, and right afterwards God says, okay, this is what you need to do, which means it's not a rejection of offerings, just a rejection of fancy schmancy even, okay, of the Mishkan. He continues and he says, B'chol makom she'ezkirat shmi, she'evchar lebeit vad la'avdi, kinyan hiskir kiniskav shemo. I'll choose the places where we will have a place of meeting. And he calls it actually a beit vad. The yeshiva in Otniel is not called the yeshiva. They call it a beit vad l'chachamim. A place where wise people meet. Beit vad. I think a yeshiva maybe is a negative kind of. They're not yeshiva bachurim. They're beit vad l'chachamim. Okay. Avoy lecha uverchticha. Lo titzterech l'mshoch hashkachati. Put away your wallets, put away the gold, put away the silver. You're not going to need to do that to cause me to come, to cause the Shechina to be manifest. Rather, I will come and I will cause you to be blessed. Let's go back to... Everything reminds me of Gan Eden. What are you talking
about?
Correct.
Before that, God was everywhere, and then
correct. Correct.
More
correct. Let's continue reading now. Back in source number 4. And we'll read it again. Hine achshen atzlu Yisrael et yam ruchani shekanu b'matan Torah. After they took off their spiritual coverings that they had by Matan Torah. Now, we'll see in a second where he's getting that from, but I'm not skipping that. Back to where we quoted, Kamru b'chol ha'makom asher eskir shmi avoy lecha v'echticha, kimo sheya inyan la'atid lavo. And not only Gan Eden over here, he's saying, no, that's the way it's going to be in the future. Ka'amru, and here he quotes, we'll look at source number seven. Let's turn to number 7. This is a verse at the very end of Vayikra, after the Tochacha, after all the terrible things, he writes, Vinatati Mishkani B'Tochichem. Now, what does that exactly mean? I will put my Mishkan within you. Now, there's obviously two ways to understand that. One way to understand it is that within your midst, there will be a Mishkan. And the other way to understand it is like the song which comes from Rav Yehuda Azkiri, I think that's his name, or Lazar Azkiri, which you know the song as being Bilvavi Mishkan Evne, that in my heart I will build a Mishkan. So over here, which is exactly what it sounds like that the verse is saying, V'natati Mishkani b'tochichem, v'lo tigal nafshi etchem, v'talachti b'tochichem, and I will be within you. Which means at the end of all of the spiritual, dissonance, this dysfunctional relationship which God and the Jewish people carry on throughout millennium, he says at the end of days, what's going to happen is that God is going to enter back into the hearts of the Jewish people, which seems to be the way that the Sforno is understanding it, which is he's saying is that originally after the Torah was given, there was no need to build a building. In the future, there will be no need to build a building. Let's go back now to source number 4 again. Sorry. Before I go back to four, let's take a look at source number 8, at the Sforno's comments on those words. Just again, just to see that he's completely consistent over here. In source number 8, he writes, V'natati mishchani betochechem, tishra shchinati betochechem, b'kol makom shetiyu, kemo sheyad kodem ha'egel. It's going that God will be every place, as was the intention prior to the egel. Ba'amru, as it said, now he referenced the other verse that we saw, b'kol makom asher tzkir shmi, avo elecha. Which means, again, lack of central place, that God will be wherever we are. Source number 9, this Sforno on the next verse, V'talachti betochechem, inyan ha-mithalech, the word mithalech, which is used a number of times in Chumash, Gan Eden is the call, the voice of God is mithalech, right, l'ruach hayom, you find et Elohim hithalech Noach, you find Avram hithalech lefanai, right? Inyan ha-mithalech hu ha-holech ana va-ana. It's hitalech is to walk back and forth, is not just to walk in one direction. It's a type of walking which he'll understand is that God, okay. Let me read the words and then I'll translate better. Inyanam hitalechu aholech ana va'ana lo el makom echad bilvad. And now you see what he's doing with that. It's not walking towards one central place, but it's walking around. That's mitalech. Amar imkein etalech betochechem, I will go within you, ki lo el makom echad bilvad, yered shefa kavod, that God's presence will not go in one place, kmo shehaya b'mishkan uv'mikdash, as it was in both the Mishkan and in the Mishkan, again, the temporary and the permanent temples, ka'amru, as it says, vasuli mikdash v'shachanti betocham, then it says, make for mikdash, and then I'll dwell within you, klomar, which means within that verse, there's actually something which is lacking, because it's saying that when you build it, that's the only place that that my presence will really be manifest. So he's going on to say is that no, that wherever righteous people are and wherever you allow the presence of God to be, that's where I'll be. But it's very interesting what he's doing so far. And again, we don't know where he's going yet. You do have half of a picture right now, but you don't know where he's going yet. What he's told us so far is that a basic change took place between the original plan and the temporary plan. The original plan was no permanent place, no great money spent. God's presence travels wherever the Jews may be, and we don't need to build an edifice. The temporary plan that gets set in motion after the eagle, by the way, we're not exactly sure completely why, what my mother had said before, oh, there they use gold and now gold. Look, that explains why you need something perhaps more expensive, but it doesn't explain why it needs to be one central place necessarily, which is really his main issue that he's telling us, is that instead of it being all over, it's one place, but now he goes further and says, no. And even that thing, idea of building the Mishkan, building the Mishkan, even that is not the way it's supposed to be, because at the end of days, we're going to get back to this point. And as Jane correctly pointed out, and this is something we've seen in other commentaries, notably the Ramban, that the description of the end of days parallels the description of Gan Eden. That Gan Eden really sets the scene of what things will one day look like, which means the purpose of Gan Eden is not just to tell us the origins of where we've come from, but it's also to tell us the objective of where we're going to hopefully to end up as well. Okay, let's now continue. I know. I knew you were going to ask that. It's okay. Let's continue.
Is it possible that it has to be contained in one place now because being with God is too dangerous? And it has to be.
You know that any question you ask me, if it's possible, I'm going to say yes, right?
I'm referring to one of your sources. Uh-huh.
Yes, it's possible. But as I said, you don't know yet where he's going with this. Because what he's going to do with all this, I'm saying, is just very, very surprising. And radical and revolutionary. No, you won't.
It's
That's right. Okay. So he's just now finished quoting source number 7. Let's go back in source 4. V'natati mishkani b'tochechem v'lotin gael nafshi etchen ma'asa kel yud barach ha'kachach meshrot ot shkinato b'nehim klal. That the reality is originally God's presence. Now again, don't get fooled by the word mishkan, because what is the root of the word mishkan? Shachan. What does the word mean? The Shekhinah, God's presence. Originally, God's presence was within them. What does that mean? Within the people, right? Originally, the Shekhinah is within the people. Now, let's read this again. V'lo tig'al nafshi etchem, right? L'halan kavav yud aleph. Ma'as hakel yitbarach. What does that mean? Ma'as. God was disgusted. Mehashrot od shchinato b'nehem klal, to allow his shchina to be within them at all, ka'amru, as it says, ki lo e'ele b'kir b'cha, as it says, I will not be in your midst. Okay, let's stop and let's take a look now at source number 10. Context? Right after the ego. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe, Lech alei mizeh, atav ha'am asher litim eretz Mitzrayim, el ha'aretz asher nishbati l'Avraham Yitzchak l'Yaakov, le'mor l'zaracha etnena. Now this is after Moshe has already prayed. This is after God has already backed down from the first position to destroy the people and just let Moshe go on. God says, okay, fine. You can go on to the land. Now, by the way, this sounds pretty good, right? Again, the most difficult part of reading texts, as I always have told you, is trying to discern the tone of voice which is being used. Over here, you may think that this is conciliatory and that God is speaking warm. Okay, you can go back to the land and I've forgotten everything. That's not the tone. Vishalachti lefanecha malach. And I will send in front of you a malach. If you want to know more about this malach, take a look in Sefer Yoshua. And I will chase out all of the nations. Now, till this point, it sounded really good, right? Everything's good. Everything's worked out. Going to get rid of the nations. I'll send my angel. And then you realize, you know, as they say, the other shoe falls, or that's it? I don't know where the first shoe is, but now the other shoe is falling. And he says, El eretz chalav zvart dvash, ki lo e'ela Bikir Bicha, but I will not be in your midst. Which means when he says, I will send the angel, what is God really saying now? Yeah, I won't walk with you. What is God doing instead? He's delegating, right? And when God is delegating, that's not a good thing, because God says, I don't want to be with you. I do not want to be. Again, now you go back to the words, because I've been disgusted, you know, to be with you. Yeah. I made a promise to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which is really what Moshe's argument was. Moshe says two things to God. God wants to destroy the people. Moshe says two things. One, you made a promise to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And two, what are the nations going to say? This will cause the desecration of God's name. God says, fine. Keep my promise. I'll let you go in, right, as I promised. But what does God say? That doesn't mean that I have to be with you. Ki am k'she'orovata. Penachecha b'derech. Why? Because it's too intense for you, and I may swallow you up along the way. You cannot live up to, I can't be in your midst if your midst are not holy enough for me to be there. Real simple cause and effect. Vayishma amat devar harah hazeh, and the people heard this terrible thing. You would think, what? No, it's great. We're going to the land of Israel. No, going to the land without God is bad. Vayitablu v'lo shatu ish edyo alav. Now, what does those last couple words mean? And no man put on him his ornaments.
Only what?
Put
on
his jewelry. Ornaments, jewelry. Continue. V'yom Hashem Moshe Amar B'nei Yisrael, Atem Am K'she Orev, Rega Chad Alebi Kir B'cha V'Kilitcha. If I come in your midst, I will swallow you up, destroy you. V'ata Hored Edicha Me'alecha, V'Yid'ama Aselach. Take off the jewelry and I will know what to do with you. V'yitnatzlu B'nei Yisrael, Edyam Me'herchorev. Edyam mehar chorev, they took off their jewelry which they had from Mount Sinai. Now, the pshat most likely is that they all dressed up and put on their holiday finest to receive the Torah at Sinai. The way that the Gemara understands this is that these are the crowns, the spiritual crowns that they had on their heads at Mount Sinai. Okay, let's go back now to number four. That God found it disgusting to be in their midst, ki lo ele bikirbacha, v'hisig Moshe Rabbeinu b'tfilato, and Moshe, nonetheless, when he prayed to God, he did achieve something partial, which means he had partial success when he prayed to God, and he says, God, look at source number 11, which, by the way, now took us back to Parshat Shmini, immediately before Nadav and Avihu, and immediately before the whole animals and everything else is introduced. Vayavo Moshe v'Aaron, source 11, El Ohamoid, v'yitzu v'yirchu et'am, v'yeirah kavod Hashem kol ha'am. God's presence did come down within the people. So he says, Moshe did have some partial success. Back in source number 4. Why? For he had previously said, ki lo ele bikir b'cha, I won't be in your midst. V'sig Moshe Rabbeinu b'tfilato, eze tikun, he did achieve some partial success, shetishra hashchina b'tocham, be'emtzaut mishkan v'kelav u'mishuratav v'zavchav. That now, again, here are the stages and here are the possibilities. First stage is God is always within the Jewish people. Second stage, after the sin of the golden calf, God is outside of the Jewish people. Third stage, after Moshe prays to God, God is within the people, but only within the Mishkan. So here, when we see this verse, oh, God's glory came down in the Mishkan, which was completed, we're looking at it and we're saying, wow, everything is fixed. No, God had pulled away from them after the sin of the golden calf, and now God is right back with them. And what is this foreigner saying? No. Not everything is fixed. We're not at the same level we were originally. We're not at the point that God was with us in every single moment and every single aspect that relies totally within us. Right? Ad shehisigu v'zachu el v'yar kavod Hashem kol ha'am v'el yirid eish min ha'shamayim. Uv'chein, I just turned the page. I don't know if any of you did. Ra'a l'taken mizgam. Therefore, what the Torah now does is it fixes, what does mizgama mean? You know the word? Temperament is good. Ra'al takein mizgam, God wanted to fix our temperament. Okay, we'll use that. But it's more than that. It's our existence, really. But okay. Sheyeh muchan la'or ba'or ha'chayim ha'nitzchim. That God wanted to make us, human beings, more ready to receive the light of life, the light of God within us. Again, that's what we're now missing. God is not within us anymore. God is in a building, and we don't even have the building anymore, but God is not within us. V'zeh b'tikun ha'mizonot v'hatolada. V'zeh b'tikun ha'mizonot v'hatolada. Anybody understand those words? And that was by making a tikkun, by fixing the food that we eat. The food that we eat, v'hatolada, is the ways that we procreate, and all the laws having to do with nida and with and the tumah and tahara of all those laws. What this v'asar et ha'ma'achalim ha'matmeim et ha'nefesh b'midot uv'miskolot, and therefore he made food that will hurt the soul, not kosher, quote unquote. Kamru v'netmei tembam v'kamru al tishakshu et nafshotechem v'kamru v'lo titamu et nafshotechem b'kol sheretz keni Hashem amaletchem eretz Mitzrayim liot lachem lelokim v'itkadishtem v'yitim kedoshim, because I'm going to make you holy. And again, I'm going to be with you. Pirush nitzchiim, I'll give you the ability for eternal life. Mitadmim levarei yitbarach, that you can be like God. Kamru ki kadosh ani. V'asar hanida v'hazava v'hayoledet l'kadesh et hazera. Ulataharo mikol tum'ah. Kamru v'hizartim b'nei Yisrael mitumatam v'lo yamutu bitumatam bitumatam et mishchani. Now, unless I've terribly misunderstood this, do you understand what he just now said? This is what I thought was completely revolutionary. What is he saying? Had it not been for the sin of the golden calf, Right? So you're thinking, oh, because the golden calf, you're thinking, oh, because the golden calf, we have to build a Mishkan. We have to build, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying is that because of the sin of the golden calf, God is no longer within us on a permanent basis. We have made our souls. Again, standing at Mount Sinai, we had these crowns on our heads and we were elevated spiritually. And what was the result? That God was within us. We exiled God from our souls. And we came to a lower level, and the only place that God now will enter is into this Mishkan or this Mikdash. Again, the Shekhinah, I'm not saying, God forbid, that God isn't here and God isn't around and God isn't in this world. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm talking about is a different level of God being within us. That level of standing at Har Sinai and having God within us is something that, because of the golden calf, we forfeited. And what is he saying now? How can we create a situation that we could go back and bring God into us again, into our existence again, is now by elevating our bodies and making ourselves receptors for something which is holy. And therefore, he is in fact saying over here that in this post-Egel world, this world after the sin of the golden calf, even in a world where the Mishkan now stands, or especially now in a world where Mishkan now stands, because now you run the risk that holiness is only in the Mishkan and not outside of the Mishkan, which of course is a problem which Jews suffer from today. Right? The synagogue is where you do your holy things, and then outside of the synagogue, the way that you conduct other areas of your life, that's going to be one which is devoid of holiness. Over here, he's not talking about kosher food, you know, because it may be healthy and so on and so forth. My brother-in-law told me that he had a business meeting in a kosher restaurant in Manhattan. For those of you who are keeping notes, it was La Marais. And he had a couple of people. One was a non-Jewish guy and one was a non-religious co-worker. And they're sitting and having... And the non-Jewish guy is Puerto Rican. He says, what exactly is kosher food? You bless it? He goes, no. He goes, they check the lungs to see that if the animal had cancer. And if there's any lesions over there, that means basically the animal has cancer, then the Jews don't eat. He goes, what happens to it? We sell it as non-kosher food. So the guy called up his wife on the spot and said, only buy kosher food from now on. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we eat it because it's healthy. What's he saying is that we need to eat it in order to elevate ourselves, in order to bring God into our lives. He's really saying over here the laws of Nida and the laws of Yoledet and Zava and so on and so forth, all of these laws are not because this is spiritually the way that man was created and spiritually this is something which was right from the 6 days of creation. Quite the opposite. He's saying that a trauma took place to the collective Jewish people. This trauma caused us to go to a lower spiritual level, and therefore a change had to be made in order to take us to a larger, to a higher spiritual level so that we can take God into our lives in much more areas of our lives. As I said, I think that this approach is absolutely radical. I also suspect that there's something which is, again, I was told in terms of anthropology or in terms of sociology or the Jewish community. I think this is true today as well. I think that part of the problem that people suffer from, and this is the what I would call the need of some people for chumrah, is because they feel they're on a lower level. I think that the whole thing which is taking place in Israel in the last couple of years in terms of taking women and putting them, hiding them in the back of the bus, under the bus, or whatever the situation may be, comes not because these people are on a higher level. Somebody who's on a higher level would not feel that need. It's quite the opposite. Is that as people, again, the people who are pushing the hardest on this, the people who are pushing the hardest on this, I'd love to know exactly, I actually don't want to know, but I'd love to know exactly what guilt they're walking around with, why they think they need to do this, because they're looking for a tikkun. These are probably the people who've messed up terribly in all kinds of areas, and they need to fix something. Because you need to fix something, then you bring more stringency involved. So I'm saying on a sociological or psychological level, I understand where people do this. What he's doing over here is he's not telling this on a psychological level, at least he's not saying it explicitly. What this foreigner seems to be saying is quite the opposite, is that on a religious level, the lower level we go to, the more law we need. Which is actually quite frightening. So now you understand why people are taking more and more chumrah on themselves, because it's just an indication of the lower level. They may be saying we're on a higher level, but it's not true. because you're on a higher level and you have no need for such behavior.
Yeah, the flip side is that somebody who doesn't care about anything doesn't do anything.
Don't always flip every side. Not everything should be flipped. Yes?
It seems to me that that's the parallel of what you started with. We're a combination of spiritual and physical. Man, we've got this total being the shaman, which is physical. But then there's another level that we've got this, to the same thing on a, I don't know how you'd even describe it, like a Jewish level.
Correct. What I will point out is this is not the only time the Sfarno puts forward a concept like this. He does do this in other areas as well. He does talk post-flood, and we're not going to go through it today, but post-flood, and you see sources 13, 14, you can do your homework afterwards. But there are more places that the Sforno takes the same kind of approach. And basically what happens is that whenever man suffers and falls, then things change. There's a change even within the nature of man, or nature itself changes because we need more spirituality. So as I said, I think that this foreign over here is radical. I can imagine what people can do with this idea, because again, we would like to think that the laws that God gives us are eternal, always were meant to be. But even, I mean, the way that a lot of us were brought up, that the Mishkan is there to replace this void that was created after the sin of the golden calf. So all that he's doing is he's going one step further. And he's saying, no, not only was the Mishkan something which was needed, but he's saying some laws which we would look at today as being, you know, the basic, you know, whoop and wharf of what Jewish life is about in terms of laws of kosher, in terms of laws of Tarat Mishpacha. And he's saying, no, this was not a part of the original plan. All of this was because we came to a lower level and therefore we needed more spirituality. And as I said, I found this fascinating. Sure. So it could be that Bayit Shlishi is a step. It's a step to bring godliness back into this world. It's a step in order to bring it even into one place, but that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is really a post-Bayit Shlishi existence. So what happens at the end of days is something which is argued among the various commentaries, which means, is Bayit Shlishi then the end? Is that the permanence, what happens afterwards? Or is that just a step, an important stage towards a final level? So where Tchid HaMeitim fits in all that is significant. Gil?
There's an assumption that's being made by Sforno and by you that aren't necessarily so, and that is that this wasn't intended originally, it's an only a result so that we can bring God back to us.
Right.
But there could be that if God was in us, then of course he would have given this order to do, because it would have been the Tame where God was, and God didn't want that coming in.
You could,
and if we had it originally, then definitely we wouldn't be allowed to have this.
You could say that, but I don't think that's what he's saying.
I know he's not saying that, but I'm saying...
Okay.
The
fact that you can argue with him, I accept. I'm just saying it's not what he says. What he says, I see is really being a radical approach. Last comment, and then we should stop
here. Leviathan. Is that why we can eat the Leviathan at the end of days?
Yes, it is connected to it. I was thinking about talking about Leviathan next year in Hoshana Rabbah. I collected a whole bunch about it, but it depends if anybody asks me to speak on Hoshana Rabbah next year. Okay, everybody, have a Shabbat Shalom.